Just got a chuckle. You can record. Not that I wasn't paying attention to the prayer, but I looked down and I handed Sally my notes for like 30 seconds and she already did some edits, which were needed, by the way, but I just made me chuckle because I had some redundant words and stuff. So anyway, I got a little chuckle out of that, but we have, because of our meeting, I'm going to try to just do this very rapidly today, and Lord willing, we can even get done a few minutes early as, you know, compared to our normal time. So what I may do is just read the verse in question, or not in question, but the verse on topic, and then just move on by verse by verse. In other words, I'll read a verse and comment, read a verse, comment, or read two verses and comment. So if you will, open up to 1 Timothy 2, and we're going to look at the whole chapter, Lord willing. So instead of reading, like I said, instead of reading the whole chapter, I'm going to go by the way I broke it up. So we'll read, and then I will preach. Read, preach, read, preach. So I want to read verses 1 through 7 to begin with, as that is indicative of my first point. And I may only have two main points, actually. Yes, I only have 2 points. So 1 through 7 and then 8 through 15, and of course the subpoints in each of those two respective points. So let's read the first 7 verses. And as we come, I'm going to try to give more time towards the conclusion because it is where there is what may be an obscure verse that has caused a lot of perplexity. That's the word I was looking for. So verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, 1 Timothy. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, because God is no respecter of persons. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. So I've labeled those 7 verses prayerful prospects because he's giving Timothy instructions, and by virtue of that, really the church instructions, he's saying basically, look, that the mission field is everyone. Be no respecter of persons. There are prospects everywhere, and we need to be prayerful about such prospects. So the first subpoint in this is the administration / arbitration. And what do I mean by administration? I mean by the governing authorities. But it is God's plan not for chaos, but for peace. And for kings, which is a generic term meaning rulers. It could mean governors. It could mean procurators. It could mean, you know, governors. It could mean just those who are in seats of authority who make decisions for society and society's laws and such. Congress would be those, you know. This is something that we ought not to neglect. There is much censoring of truth today by those in authority. See? So we need to pray for such. And actually what we find ourselves in this century and in this time in this century is that those in authority are actually enabling and legislating to where what is being funneled in is trash and what is being filtered out is truth. So this is something that we need to understand and we need to be prayerful. See, and this is also something that will help us understand why Paul penned this at the time and pinpointed this is that Rome, the emperor, and really the public declarations of worship societally or socially, that Christians would not pray, or that Christians would pray to Caesar. They could have as many gods as they wanted to, as long as Caesar was one of them, right? But see, the Jews were stubborn, and so were the Christians, because they say there was only one God, and they would not pray to the idols, to the others, the false gods, but to the living God. So the Jews set a precedent of holding fiercely to the worship of Yahweh alone. But with Nero's aggressive policies, Christians were targeted and killed for their refusal to call Caesar Lord, but only Jesus Lord. Who is your Lord? For some people, it is the majority. Your Lord is whatever society's doing. That is the determiner of your actions and your priorities, your attitudes. For some, it is their belly. In Philippians, I think it's 3:19, says, whose God is their belly. It is this that leads you to your decisions. For some, it's the state. It is the government. People literally worship the government and look to the government to define certain institutions which God long ago created and defined, such as marriage, such as gender, such as family, and even government. So it boils down to this: is Caesar Kyrios or is Christos Kyrios? In other words, Lord. Kyrios is the Greek. Again, Christ is the Greek for Messiah, and Kyrios is the Greek for Lord. And Caesar, as we say, mispronounce Caesar today, is again king or emperor. So we must note that it is when tyrants rule, however, not just good kings, but when tyrants have the realm, is when the church and its message is purified. You know, because it seems to filter out the phonies. When the state brings the wrath of the state down upon the church, the phonies capitulate to the state. Right? And then you can see who's the true blue. If you're going along, as the saying goes, if you don't stand for something, and in this case, Christ and truth and His kingdom and His values, you will fall for anything. It's funny how when people cease to believe in God, it's not that they don't believe in anything, it's that they'll believe in everything. It's amazing. Now they've come up with the multiverse. Do you know how much evidence they have for that? 100% purely speculative. There's no evidence for a multiverse. It's actually a backhanded compliment to the universe, because they realize, and they don't want to admit this, but they have to admit that this universe is so fine-tuned and designed so intricately that if this is the only thing, we have to pretty much tip our hat to a creator. So what they say is, well, just the nature of things is that things are normally, because there is this fine-tuned universe and galaxy, then there must be other universes as well. It's a backhanded compliment that there is a God. See, when you don't believe in truth, you fall for anything and everything. So it is interesting and encouraging that we're told to pray for our peace. Why do we pray for administration? So that we can live peaceable lives. This is God's desire for us. That's encouraging. So even though it is the persecution that sometimes refines the church, it's encouraging that God says, but that's not always the case. And I think that our reality, if you live long enough, if you live for a good, healthy, longer life, you will probably see both. You'll probably see a little tyranny, and you'll probably have and enjoy a little peace and grace. You know, there's wars and there's peace, and we're always fluctuating and both simultaneously. So an attitude of prayer helps us not to be too content in peaceful times and not too discouraged in times of tyranny. We are not to be at peace in Zion as Amos 6 says, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. In other words, hey, we've got everything. We're lounging on our luxurious couches and this, and there are, you know what? The Bible's very sarcastic. In the Bible, God sometimes says, he calls the women, you cows of Bashan, you lounging on your couch. Whoa. That's God, not Trump. That was God. And trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nations to whom the house of Israel comes. He says, don't be presumptuous. Remember how Jesus used a parable, a sobering one? He says, look, the guy who was rich and he had the greatest crop of ever, he goes, what we're going to do? He presumed that the prosperity would keep coming. He says, we're going to build more barns to store all this grain. And that night, he did not know his very soul was required of him. Do not be presumptuous in times of peace. And in conflict is certain, 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly, I hope that's you, in Christ Jesus will, not maybe, not might, not have a good chance, will suffer persecution. And then in 1 Peter 3:16 and 17, it says, having a good conscience, that is our objective after all, that when they, the world, defames you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct, see, they call our good conduct bad. In Christ, they may be ashamed, verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. See, when you suffer for doing evil, well, that's just the consequence. But when you suffer for doing good, that's for righteousness' sake. And blessed is he who suffers for righteousness' sake, for my name's sake. So we live in times of peace and tyranny, and sometimes simultaneously. So that's administration and arbitration. And then secondly, in verse 4, illumination. And this is where, have you ever heard this prayed, or maybe prayed for yourself, and you prayed for some people to be convicted by the Holy Spirit that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Have you ever heard that? Well, that perhaps comes from this verse. Verse 4, it says, God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is something where the revelation is given, and everyone has access to the revelation, but the illumination, when you come to the saving knowledge of Christ, it is because of the Spirit. He lifts your eyes. The scales drop off your eyes and you see differently. We talked about it, I think, in the last hour about how you can go to church all your life. For decades, you can go to church, and then all of a sudden, a sermon or a Bible verse or something, and the scales fall, and then you have that change. It's inexplicable. Well, let me tell you, it may be inexplicable, but at least, and we may not be able to comprehend it, but at least we can apprehend it. We can know that it is of God. But let me tell you something, if you're saved, it wasn't apart from the Word of God, and it was not apart from the Spirit of God, and it was not apart from the blood of Christ, and it was not apart from the Father's prerogative to draw you. Jesus said, you can't come to me unless the Father make such possible. So the Trinity, it takes all three persons in the Trinity are the agent of our salvation. I mean, Jesus, yes, his blood is the agency, but it is the Holy Spirit who convicts us and illuminates us to this saving knowledge, coming to a knowledge of the truth. See, the Pharisees, they knew their Bibles front and back, but they didn't come to that saving knowledge. Most of them, that is, however. So he desires that none perish. However, we are a stiff-necked people, and our ignorance is willing. But revelation gets our attention, but it is, again, the illumination of the Spirit which seals us in salvation. So thirdly, the redemption. Prayer Prayer must be prayed through the high priest, Jesus. Now, next week, Lord willing, I'm going to take a whole sermon on these two verses, verses 5 and 6. But I wanted us to get through this chapter first and get the flow of the meaning and bringing it all together to the main point and what is Paul trying to articulate. But just in passing for today in verses 5 and 6, we just must recognize that prayer must be prayed through the high priest. And who is the high priest? None other than Jesus. Read the book of Hebrews. It won't take you that long. It's 13 short chapters. Might not even be the length of one chapter in a novel. It doesn't take you that long, but read the book of Hebrews. It has always been one of my favorite New Testament epistles. But it is Jesus who even himself prayed that if he could, maybe that cup that he was about to drink would be avoided. That if there was any way that this salvation could still be accomplished outside of him drinking the cup of what? Of God's wrath. That let it be done. But what did he say? Not my will, but thy will be done. See, when you pray for something, it's always good to remind yourself, thy will be done. And if you pray for something, like, Lord, let me have a new Corvette, 2022 Corvette, and thy will be done. You go, oh, wait a minute, thy will be done. Let me back up. See, when you pray in Jesus' name, it doesn't mean a formulaic, okay, and put Jesus' name on it, and by faith, brother, I'm going to get it. Right? That's not what Jesus' name, it's not formulaic. It means with the attitude of God's kingdom. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first God and His righteousness. Seek ye first God's kingdom and all else will be added. Thank you. I got an amen for that. And that is where an amen is appropriate, because it's not about God blessing your life. It's about your life being employed for His kingdom. So, he had to give Himself as a ransom to mediate, right? He is the mediator between God and man. He is the priest. What do priests do? Priests represent man to God. See, a prophet represents God to man. See, when I exercise the gift or the prerogative of prophet, which we all to some degree have, we are representatives of God. Right? So we preach to men on behalf of God, but the priest comes to God on behalf of man. And Jesus is both prophet and priest. And here, he is seen as the mediator. There's only one mediator. I can't save you. No mere mortal can save you. That's why it took God becoming flesh. You ain't saved without the reality of Christmas, folks. So, fourthly, the contribution. And this is where Paul says, and this is why I was called to preach. His contribution was an evangelist, was as an evangelist and teacher of the Gentiles. It is blessed when one finds her or his function in the body. Only in the body can one find his part in the commission. And you're not going to, I dare say this, you're not going to find your place in the body of Christ unless you find your place in the body of Christ. You know what I'm trying to get at? If you ain't in church, you ain't going to find your giftedness. This is where you find where you're gifted. This is where you thrive. This is where you find your place. Yes, you find your place in the sanctuary of God, but this is where you're equipped to apply that in the world. You see, some of us, like myself, are called to be servants for the church. But most of us are called to be servants to the world. Now, we all are that. We need to all enjoy God while we serve the world. But here's where I've even gotten it wrong from time to time. I had this epiphany where I was trying to serve God, right? laborious, serve God while I'm still enjoying the world. Coming to Sunday services, talking about the Super Bowl, talking about football, talking about racing, talking about this and that and the other. You see, that's when you're enjoying the world and serving God. But see, it needs to be the right way around. It needs to be, let's enjoy God while we serve the world. Not love the world. If the love of the world's in you, guess what? You don't have the love of the Father. For you can't serve two masters, Jesus said. Either you'll love one and hate the other. And woe to you when the world applauds you and speaks highly of you. Woe to you, Jesus said. Because he who is friends with the world is at enmity with God, said James. So we need to get that right way around. So Paul understood this. This was his contribution. What is yours? What is yours? The prayers, calling, endowments, and contributions are all aimed at advancing the mission of his kingdom. You say, well, this is my gift. That's my gift. This is my gift. Before you're quick to, and you might be right, but before you're quick to get it all chiseled in stone and engraven, if you want to know if it's a gift of God, is how it is, again, advancing the church, advancing the gospel. Okay? Now, God gifts us. I believe even before we're saved, we see talented people who can be administrators, who can be athletes, who can be speakers. And people are gifted, but it's when the Spirit employs that giftedness for the kingdom. Right? Because I've always been a talker. Right? But now, I'm actually saying something. You get it? You get it? I'm a self-deprecating person, but Sue gave me a great compliment this morning. You know, Sue was just saying that you know, man, you know, it was good what you said out of the overflow and everything. And I'm like, well, if what I said was good, it's only because I had my nose in this. Because without this, I don't have anything edifying. I don't have anything beneficial to say. And that's not being self-deprecating. That's just having an understanding. That if you don't have this message, if you see the church is the only hope of the world. The world is lost and dying, and a lot of the church is anemic. Why? Because we failed to see what our contribution is. We failed to see what our objective is. And Paul knew well what his was. So now we're already on point two. But I knew I was going to have to save more time for this, because this is where we get a little bit more into some, what might say, be muddied waters and controversial things. So let's read the balance of this chapter, verses 8 through 15. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, what in the world is Paul saying here? Maybe we need to stop and pray again. Well, no. I have done my study. I have done my due diligence on this. But I call these verses a proper presentation. Many commentaries, many sermons will entitle this and say the main point of this is during the public worship services. Who am I to say that they're all wrong? I'm not going to say they're all wrong, but I think we can apply this a little more broadly And I think we can apply this at the same time a little more poignantly. And that may seem like a contradiction, so I'll just shut up and speak. Did y'all get that? That was an oxymoron. So first of all, in verse 8, he speaks of men. And yes, this is in the context of public worship. But listen. Here, the men are briefly instructed in heartfelt, disciplined public praise. So let's read it again. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You can pray it that way. You notice my emphasis was on lifting up holy hands, but here's the way I think it ought to be read. That I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You see, the instruction here is not to lift up your hands. Sometimes, I think, me included, that we don't do that is to not bring attention to ourselves. Look at me, you know. But I'm not saying that's not a bad thing. In fact, Paul says lift him up, right? Right? It's what's in here. And I don't think what Paul is getting at is teaching us how to mechanically behave in the worship service. I think it's totally the opposite. I think he's saying when you come to worship, make sure it's with the right heart and spirit and in truth. Lift up your hands, but do it without wrath and doubting. That's the emphasis here. Praise how you ought to praise in spirit and in truth. And if the Spirit moves you to stand up and lift your hands, by all means, do it. But if you're more contemplative, and not that you're not contemplative with the hands up, but if you're just more in your little comfort here of worshiping God, and really, because I mean, you don't know how much analyzing I do when I sing these songs. I do so much analysis going, well, that was not the right word to use there, but we'll sing it anyway. I mean, yeah. I'm serious. We could literally go through a hymn, pick out a hymn, and I could show you where there's, you know, I know that word rhymes better, but it doesn't really articulate the right thing. I'm serious. This is in the mind of Chris Hall. Yeah, exactly. And so I don't share that with you often, and I don't sidetrack you with that often. But I still enjoy them. I still sing them along with fervor. You know, the last one, I love the last one, you know, that we sang. What was that last one now, the title of it? Power in the Blood. Yeah, I love that one, love that. I love all of them with the blood. You know, I love all of them with the blood of Jesus, or Solid Rock, Christ the Solid Rock I stand. I love those. But I think this is what he's getting at. He's getting at that the instruction is not to lift up hands, but to lift them up without malice and double-mindedness. You see, it's not about the worship service. We can put on the outside appearances of worship. He's talking about getting the heart right. He's talking about when you come in, and guess what? If you don't have your heart right, when you get in, get ready to get it right. Right? How many of y'all, and y'all know what I'm talking about, especially those who had younger kids, now mine are all grown up and very mature. Tara sometimes, I don't know, but anyway, how many of y'all on the way to church or before on your way to church, the devil was among you? How many of y'all had the chaos, the anger, and the distraction and of Satan before church, but you went anyway? And by the time you got out of there, God had already changed your... Don't worry about your family. Worship is a singular thing. It's corporate. It's corporate, but you can't worship for somebody else. But how many times did you let the Holy Spirit get you straight? You see, it's not about... It's about our attitude, our heart in worship. Sometimes we come for the wrong reasons, but the Holy Spirit, that does not hinder him. So that's the men. And you go, well, the men only had one verse and the rest is for women and for women to shut up. And that's not true. That's not true at all. And for those of you who say, well, the men only got one verse, read the epistle. No, it's the women only get a couple verses and the men get everything else. Okay? So let's get that out of the way first. But the balance is focused, the balance of these couple verses here, yes, is focused on the women. And so he goes to modesty, verse 9. The character and life of a woman ought to be her adornment. You see, it's her character and the way she lives her life. That ought to be the appeal and the attraction and the acknowledgement so as to glorify Christ. We're not to go to worship to say, look at me. We're to go to worship to say, praise His holy name. And Paul, no doubt, was dealing with a culture not unlike ours, where people had their priorities a little screwed up. Now, no doubt, there were certain things that were taboo in his day. Do you realize in his day, if you were a woman and you had your hair down and not put up away, that was scandalous? And depending on the way a woman dressed, how she wore her hair, would literally indicate if she was a loose woman or a, you know what I'm saying, right? Well, and don't think we can't detect that today. Now, cultures are different. Some cultures, you walk around. Yes, third world countries, the women walk around without tops at all. But the men are not lusting after them. You ought to be, if you're a man, you cannot blame a woman for your sin. You have to turn your head. You have to bounce your eyes, right? You can't blame. You ought to be able to go to the beach without just getting all up in knots, right? And if not, that shows your immaturity. And guess what? And if you are wanting to be mature, then just don't go to the bloody beach. You see what I'm getting at? So this is Paul is like, don't steal the attraction, because he actually mentions costly things here. It's a diversion of attention from the Lord and to me. Me. What he's not saying is, he's not saying go looking like a hag. He's not saying don't look your best. Just be modest. Don't draw unhealthy attention away from God. The Old Testament deals with this over and over. Talks about the nakedness in worship. And if there's different, you know, levels and everything, God is not interested. And by the way, it's a distraction to the men. Also, if or women, because if what they wore back then, if they were, you know, how they sat and everything, you could look the wrong way. Whoa, I didn't mean to see that. And there is a, I mean, how, in other words, he's not saying, if he was here today, I don't think that Paul would say, never wear a bikini. He's like, but that's for your backyard, that's for the beach, that's in its right context, but don't come to church in a miniskirt. Don't come revealing every curve with the tight clothing. Don't come revealing all of this skin. It's a distraction. And again, this is something that each person, no one is responsible for someone else's sin. But there's also, let's just be real. You can, and the Bible acknowledges it, Old Testament, New Testament. In Proverbs, we see it very prevalently about the woman who is as a spider trying to trap you in her web. Don't let it happen, because it happens all so often. Right? Because in her end, the end is death. You see, the adulterous web is a web of deception, and it ends in death. And pastors, Christians abroad, men abroad, but pastors, especially leaders, I don't know what they're thinking when they get into adulterous relationships, because even if they say, yeah, but you know, the woman, she was in church too, but she just thought he was so spiritual, this and that. Yeah, well, the very thing that she thought he was spiritual, she's unspiritualizing him. It just doesn't make sense to me, right? But this is the flesh, and the flesh is oh so very weak. This is why we ought to continue to pray. Continue to get our noses in this word. Continue to say, Lord, make me more holy. I want to demonstrate. I want to display. See, this isn't just about public worship. This is about public. This is because, again, everyone can do all the right things outwardly in a public worship service. Paul would rather get to the heart, because if you're doing the right things, you're going to do them no matter where you're at, when you're at it. Correct? I think that's the main point. So, modeling. It is not a woman's body, clothing, adornments, or etc., which gives her value. And let's not ignore the elephant in the room, because today it's even crept into the church to where someone gets their value by how they look or how society measures them up. And we need to let our lives, our doctrine flow through us. That ought to be the thing that adorns us. Vanity, vanity. We know where that leads. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Just think of how God described Israel. We're not going to read it, but if you go and read it, by the way, this is an R-rated chapter. Oh, I want to go read that, Pastor. That's how I get you to read your Bible. I'll tell you, this chapter here is R-rated. But Ezekiel 16, very graphic in more ways than one, actually. So it would have to be rated R for grotesque and sexual content. But it begins as in this parable, if you will, this analogy where Israel was left as an infant discarded, because that's what they would do in the days, by the way. If it was an unwanted, or it wasn't the proper gender, or it seemed like there was some deformities, they'd let the god sort it out and leave the baby abandoned on a rock or something. And God says, I saw you and all your blood, you know, like with the placenta still attached and all this other stuff, or what have you. And you were all bloody and helpless and discarded, and yet the value, he said, and all of the care because of God's love for her. He took her. He provided for her. He did all of these things for her. See, God is what makes us valuable. We're created in His image. We are designed for a purpose, and there's no mistake why the Bible begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding. This is not talking just about married people. This is talking about all people. We are to be the bride of Christ. And godliness is in righteous living, not prioritized luxury and physical beauty, of which the world prioritizes and values. And then the mode, verses 11 and 12. Such as has been discussed, not by us recently, but a few years ago when we were in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. Well, let's just take a peek at those. Do you have that in D? Or I'll turn there. Okay, you got it? Okay. So this kind of same issue here, as we're going to read momentarily in 1 Corinthians, it was discussed. And this is with regard to women in silence. And it's not just women be silent. Maybe, again, the emphasis ought not be silent as much as the women ought to learn, because women weren't to learn back then, right? Their main purpose, as seen by Paul's culture, right, was to, as we say, barefoot and pregnant, right? You are to produce the family, and you are to train up the kids. That is your prerogative. I'll bring home the bacon. You be the homemaker. I'll be the head. You be the heart. And together, there's a complementarian model. But as we always do, we pervert things. There's room for chauvinism in there to creep in, and other things. You see, it's wrong to be chauvinistic, and it's also equally wrong to say, well, men and women are equal in their roles as far as their values. No, this is never trying to say that women or men are preeminent and women are lesser. Never once does the Bible even hint at such a false notion. But Jesus in the Trinity submitted to the Father. And even when Jesus is reigning and all things have been under submission under Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, then he presents it to God. You see, there's a hierarchy in role, not in value, not in essence, but even in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is known as what? The helper. So for the women who say, I don't like being the helper role, well, I guess the Holy Spirit ain't complaining about it. You see, this is God's hierarchy, and this is what Paul is going to argue here. But here also, culturally speaking, see, there's some cultural issues going on. And what we looked at a few years ago, and what may be going on in 1 Corinthians 14, is that possibly unruly wives were interrupting services. You see, Jesus was the true number one women's liberator, because they were seen as possessions. Back then, they couldn't divorce the husband, but the husband could divorce the wife. They didn't get the education like the men did theologically and such, unless the men, you know, kind of conveyed that to them. But they were not, they even had a separate place in the synagogues and even in the temple. And so they are, here's the encouraging thing is women are now to learn with the men. But because they don't know, it's funny how a little bit of knowledge. Have you ever seen someone just learning a little bit about something and now they're an expert? They know just enough to be dangerous. This is what Paul's trying to avoid here, because they were not the educated ones. Let a woman learn. That's the positive thing. But do it. Don't be too quick to open up your mouth and start teaching. Even the men have qualifications before they start teaching. So this is some things that could have happened because they shared a big room. The women over here, the men over there, and the women, or even if they were starting to sit together, might be going, well, see, I told you to see the pastor. Hear what I told you. The pastor's right. You know, it's not the time. And there's all kinds of speculative things that I think could be not only possible, but probable. And so Paul explains why the precept, though, however, is not just a cultural one. You can apply it culturally, but the principle of it is not found because we're doing this at this time. No, what does he say? He says in verse 13, what is the precedent? So here's where he gets into our final point, which is the motive, verses 13 through 15. He says, for, or in other words, because, why are women to learn? And submission, the Bible always talks about submission. Jesus submitted. The Holy Spirit submits. Men submit. Why not women? So he says, for Adam was formed first. I don't like that. Too bad. God didn't ask you. Then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. The woman was the helper, not the leader. What did she do? She led, and what did she lead? She led right in to the fall. See, Adam's culpable too, because he should have been leading. He shouldn't have let her lead. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What on earth does Paul mean here? All you have to do is have a baby and boop, you're in the kingdom. That's obviously not what he means. But he wrote here of creation's hierarchy. We see hierarchy in that we are below angels. Angels are above us. Guess what? For now. I love the way Paul says, and I think it's 1 Corinthians 6, that says, do you not know? You can't even judge matters between yourselves, but do you not know that we will judge angels? You see, I believe that as after God created the angels, he created all of physical life, because angels don't have physicality. They're non-corporeal beings. He created the environments. We see this in Genesis 1. He created three respective environments, heaven, land, and sea. And then he created the things, the creatures who would dwell in those three respective things, the heavens, angels. And, well, actually stars in the physical heavens, right? But the spiritual dimension, the angels, the angelic, the divine ones, as even the Bible says. Not that they're God, but that they're divine as far as they are spiritual. 100% spiritual. See, we are spiritual and physical. The plants aren't. The lions aren't. The dogs aren't. That doesn't mean they don't have a soul, a personality, quote unquote. Right? But they don't have spirit. See, we have both. We are of the world. We are made from the dust. We are made with the same elements that comprise the earth, that are used to everything. We're sharing, you know, iron, and we're sharing, what else are we sharing? All kinds of, what is the chart, the element, the periodic element chart? We are made of the same elements as the rocks and of the animals and of water and this and that and the other. But there's a high, what I'm trying to get at is there's a hierarchy of creation. And guess who's the crown of creation? Man. And if you don't think we're at the top of that, then why would Jesus become one? You see, man is the crown of God's creation. And there is male and there is female. And Adam was formed first. He recounts, that is, Paul recounts, that it was not Adam, but Eve who was deceived. She was not submissive, but led. And where did she lead? As we said, she led them both into sin. Now, Adam went into sin, but he wasn't deceived. He went into it with his eyes wide open, and there's a lot of speculation with regard to the implications of that. We'll save that for another time. But as God addressed their respective sins, and isn't that righteous? Because when he dealt with the serpent, when he dealt with Adam, Adam says, well, it was the woman you gave me. And when he dealt with the woman, she said, it was the serpent that you brought led in here. You see, and he goes, okay, we'll play it that way. Okay, serpent, you get this. Woman, you get this. Man, you get this. And this is crucial, I think, to understanding and making what this passage may seem to be obscure, to make it clear, or at least clearer in our heads. What is more is that her blessed role of harboring unborn life was accompanied by great pain in childbirth. You see, what happened at the fall? See, this is what Paul, I think, is getting at. What happened at the fall is there's respective curses to the serpent, the evil one, the deceiver. There's one for the woman, ipso facto women, and one for the man, ipso facto mankind, men, males. So, but let's focus on Eve, because what is he talking about here with women being in submission and silence, and also by bearing children they shall be saved? What is he talking about here? What I think it's called analogia scriptura, which is the analogy of scripture, which means scripture interprets scripture. So let's look at the fall. The fall reveals that what are the two components or the two aspects of the curse of the woman? That she will desire to rule over her husband, right? Instead of submit, and that she will have pain in childbirth. Well, see, Paul comes along and says, guess what? The curse is reversed in Christ. Now, whereas women were to submit and struggle and strive because their desires to be over their husbands, no. The obedient Christian woman wants to appreciate and live out God's order and His design and properly submit to her husband, who, by the way, is getting more instructions to be sacrificial to his wife. Do you think the church has any beef or any problem submitting to Jesus when he died and gave his life for us? Therefore, the woman who has a Christian husband should have no issue, would long to submit to a leader with a spine and with a moral compass, with courage to self-sacrifice for his wife and his children. Amen? See, it's getting back to the design. Now, Paul says, if you do these things, you're modeling, not just in the worship service, but you're modeling God's original creation. And now the childbirth. What was the thing in the curse? It's going to be painful. And now he not only mentions the submission of the one, but now, mysteriously, he mentions the childbirth and salvation with regard to childbirth. Again, the culture, the context of the fall and the culture of Paul's day help illuminate to our 21st century Western mind. So what is going on in view of the fall and in view of the culture where women were seen as the homemakers, the heart of the home, as bearing children was their value. They were valued by their families, right? And he's saying there, look, if you model, if you see, Jesus is not bringing some new kind of order. No, he's saying, no, I'm restoring the good order, right? God said it was good. It was good in creation. It was good that he made man. It was good that he made woman. It was good. See, Jesus is restoring the original order. And now he's saying, see, by childbirth, see, the submission is a good thing. It models it well. And childbirth models it well. It models God's design. And yes, first of all, no, it's not what it cannot mean is that if you bear children, you're going to be saved. That is contra to every verse in Scripture. But what it generally means, and Paul does use some. Let me give you a new word with a definition. One of the commentators used this word, and I'm so glad it did because it made me look it up. And it said that what we have going on here is more than likely a synecdoche. Well, what? A synecdoche. S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E. And it is a term that defines a figure of speech where a part is used for the whole. Let me give you an example. If you don't want to say, if you could use the word assassin, right? You could say a cutthroat. That would be a synecdoche. Why? Because every assassin doesn't always kill by a cutthroat, right? They may put a bullet in your head. They may strangle you. They may not cut your throat, but a cutthroat represents all of it, right? Or you could say 50 set sail. 50 what? 50 ships. So a synecdoche is where you use one thing to represent you use a specific thing to represent a larger thing. And I think that's what we're talking about here with salvation. I think we actually see a synecdoche and a few other places in this this very little small tiny epistle where Paul says that Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the whole world and especially those who believe. Now, I think that's another one of those things. We know that it can't mean that everyone is going to heaven because Jesus himself clearly and repetitively warned people of hell. Why would he warn people of hell and say most people are headed towards that by going through the broad gate and the broad road if it weren't so? So we need to understand, there it is, synecdoche. We need to understand what he's saying, and what helps us is to know what he's not saying. So he's saying, basically, can I wrap it up and kind of say that, look, if the women do what God had originally designed, or if they can align themselves best with that way in their respective cultures, and if men can also best do what they are called to do according to creation and according to the design, the original design, which is not flawed, can I just sum it up even more generally? If we live by this as best and as earnest as we can, it's going to model what God wants us to model. We are kingdom citizens. Read the Sermon on the Mount. And after you read it, you're going to go, am I really a Christian? Because what it doesn't do is lessen and make the road or the kingdom easier to obtain. It shows you it is impossible to obtain. And so therefore you go, oh boy, I'm really going to have to lean on Jesus. And once you lean on Jesus, once you're justified, once you're saved, then your life is learning to become who you are in Christ. You are not of this world. This is not your home. This world doesn't share your values anymore. Your values are different. Your priorities are different. Your attitude is different. You know how I can tell someone's saved or not saved? Their attitude. Their general attitude. So, such roles are seen in the Godhead. And I mentioned that in the body of Christ. The church, submits to her bridegroom with love and respect. And the Holy Spirit is her helper. But we don't demean the Holy Spirit, do we? Is the Holy Spirit any less God? Is Jesus any less than the Father? No. Not one bit. So, women are seen as submitting to their bridegrooms and suffering to bring forth life in childbirth, and such is a proper presentation or procession of triumph. 2 Corinthians 2:14, this sums it up. Sue had sent me throughout the week, she had sent me this a little bit of a, from a book. Is it the big book from AA or whatever? And because it quotes Scripture and it refers to Scripture a lot. But I said, man, she gave me this and I was reviewing the sermon. I said, this would be a good summary of the sermon. It says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Right? That doesn't mean we're always going to triumph, but He's leading us there. So the more you get online with His design, His intent, you're going to be triumphant in Christ. And through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. That's not what I was looking for. I was looking for, oh yeah, the triumph, the who always leads. Actually, it's in the procession. So triumph, is that's not a bad translation, because the procession, some English versions say through, He leads us in procession. What's procession? It is like carrying a banner of, you know, we're proud to represent what we're representing. And it was a thing called the triumph in that day. So it's not a mistranslation, but the procession would be the best English understanding of what is going on. And so we, by doing as not only Paul, but as Scripture instructs, we are leading the procession. But guess what? When we are walking with the Spirit and the Word, even though in God's eyes it's a procession, what is it in the world's eyes? Here's a negative word for the exact same thing. It's a spectacle. We're going to make a spectacle of you. We're going to change. Because what was, when an enemy was conquered, they were chained and the king was last come around as conquered stuff. Right? Paul says that we, to the world, look like a spectacle. We're made a spectacle. Very negative. But see, Paul in another place says, actually, it's victorious in the eyes of Christ. It's countercultural, but it is biblical. It is righteous. It is, and it will demonstrate godliness. So that's it. I only managed to get a couple minutes off of it. So if you guys will stand, we're going to have an invitation. I'm sure they have a song, a few verses. And remember that after this is our time of invitation. If you need prayer, if you need a decision that you want to make public, or not even sure what you need, but you just need some counsel, you come down during this time. And then after we take whatever time we need for that, we're going to open up in our business meeting and vote on the budget. So whenever we're ready, you can start.